We talk from time to time about the fact that outside of these walls, outside of meetings of other members of the churches of God, there really is not a lot of hope. A lot of hope in something that has a solid foundation and an actual basis. Yeah, people might hope for aliens to come visit the planet and this or that or the other thing. You know, silly hopes. And of course, all hopes that aren't really centered on God are, at their root, silly hopes that just, you know, fantasies. You and I understand what real hope is. Hope that's anchored to the Word of God. We understand peace. A peace that only comes with a relationship with God. And we understand that there's nothing else to compare to that. It's not, well, I would trade that for this over here. Or, well, yeah, the relationship with God is great, but no, of course, it's unparalleled in value. And so because we know that the world is lacking in hope, and because we value what we have been shown and given by God's grace, we hope for others to come into the church. Maybe we pray for God to call certain individuals. Maybe we say, you know, I got this friend, I got this relative, and they seem to really be so close to the truth. And perhaps we pray that God would extend his call to more people in general. Well, what does Scripture say about this topic? What does God have to say on the matter? Because, of course, that's the key issue in any question. Is there a part that I can play, that you can play, as an individual member of the body? Is there a part that we, as a congregation, can play? The title of this message today is Conditions for Growth. Conditions for Growth. You've all hopefully had opportunities to travel, and you've been in some places where things are lush, and you've been in other places where perhaps things are barren. And we understand from a physical standpoint that physical growth, whether it be it plants or the like, requires certain conditions. And likewise, the growth of God's church requires proper conditions. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10, please. Jesus has the intention of going out and of walking and of coming into towns, addressing people, sharing the gospel, bringing that hope, preaching the kingdom of God. We know that in Mark chapter 1 verse 14, which we're not going to turn to, but in Mark chapter 1 verse 14 it says, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And so in Luke 10, as we run into Jesus making his plans here, that is his intention. Well, how would those people along the path know that he was coming? What might compel them to come and hear what this traveling man had to say? In verse 1, we read that after certain things in chapter 9, the Lord appointed another 70 and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would later come. And in verse 2 it says that therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great. Right? You and I could look around us. We can see this world. We can see the aimlessness, the lack of hope, the lack of direction, the emptiness that people attempt to fill with one thing or another, one hobby or one substance or whatever the case might be. The harvest, Jesus said, verse 2, truly is great, but the laborers few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Again, Jesus had many scores of disciples. There were myriad disciples. He chose later on smaller group, and then he chose certain and named them apostles. But he had scores of disciples, and so he is here sending out ambassadors. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from the study work that I've been studying regarding this term of ambassadors and what an ambassador is, because I'd like for us to think about what might be my role as an ambassador in this world. What might be your role as an ambassador? And as we look at 2 Corinthians, well, we're not going to really turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but Paul is really speaking about himself and his assistants, Timothy, Titus, perhaps others, as these ambassadors. But as we ponder these words, there's applications for you and for me in terms of our interactions with people in the world. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, to use the translation written by Mr. Lenski, he says, "Accordingly, for Christ we are ambassadors, God, as it were, admonishing you through us. We keep begging for Christ, or on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This Mr. Lenski writes, "The point of all that Paul says is his own and his assistants' connection with all this continuous reconciling work of God. The reason for stressing this point is to show the Corinthians his own and his assistants' right relation to them. We are acting as ambassadors of Christ." The word here for ambassadors, presbuo, and its noun form, presbutes, are derived from the word presbus, which basically means old in Greek. Since old and experienced men were usually sent as ambassadors of emperors, ambassadors of kings, I think it's the movie 300 that always pops into my head when I'm thinking about an ambassador in these ancient times. This word is a noble one, and it conveys a great deal. An ambassador, and let's, again, please key in on these words here. These are significant terms that wait behind the word ambassador that ought to inform us a little bit about what Paul has in mind. Again, the word is a noble one, and it conveys a great deal. An ambassador represents his government also in all its dignity. Is there anything more dignified than God's throne, his array of angels, his son at his right hand? An ambassador represents his government also in all its dignity. To scorn an ambassador or to mistreat him is to scorn and to mistreat the government which sent him. To send him away is to break off relations with the government and the ruler whom he represents. An ambassador speaks wholly for his ruler. He is his ruler's mouthpiece. He never utters his own thoughts, offers, promises, demands, but only those of his ruler. An ambassador's person lends no weight to what he says. I'm talking about me at the moment in this role of an ambassador. An ambassador's person lends no weight to what he says. They to whom he has sent see and hear in him only the king who sent him. Right? As we rehearse the words of the king. Here is food for thought for all such ambassadors today. How dare we alter, change, reduce the word committed to us? How dare we act as if we were dealing with men, or let men think they are dealing only with us? How can we ever lower our high office? No potentate is as high as is he who commissioned us. An ambassador is absolutely responsible to his king, and woe to him if he forgets that. So that role of an ambassador, not putting our own thoughts out there on display, but only those of he whom we serve. And so we continue there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3. Jesus tells these two and two, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, certainly, Jesus was a unique ambassador for the kingdom of God. And these were given the opportunity to perform miracles, certainly uniquely equipped. Yet, this still somewhat describes our situation. As lambs among wolves, as those who can transmit the words of God, the intent of God, as ambassadors, as we go through our daily lives. What might we suppose that these heralds said? Okay, these two went out and they went to this village. What do you suppose they said? What do you suppose they did? We can only hypothesize. They likely testified of things they had seen Jesus do, testified of things they had heard Jesus say, in that sense sort of previewed perhaps his message. As ones commissioned and sent, they went with the word of God. They went to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Glory to the name of God. Very conscious, I'm sure, of the weight of responsibility to bring that unfiltered message, as an ambassador must. To promote conditions for growth. Jesus was going to be following along and coming in, and they would have probably, these two and two, probably would have said, he's going to be over here at this location on this day, and, you know, the third hour of the morning, whatever. Let's turn to John chapter 6. You and I know that if we've tried talking to our father, our brother, our relative, our friend at work about the truth of God, that in most cases it's like talking to a stone in terms of seeing any results, at least in the immediate sense. John chapter 6 and verse 44. We just take note of the fact that only God can pierce through that fog that sort of covers the eyes of everybody in the world. The verse reads, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise that one up at the last day. So again, we know that just as those two and two and two that were sent out, they had a job to herald who Jesus was, what perhaps the miracles he had done that they had witnessed, other things, and to try to assemble a group to listen to Jesus. But only God can actually open the mind, open the heart, tweak, pierce that bubble, as it will, if you will. And so we go into this knowing that it's not going to be by our magnificent way of living or the wonderful, eloquent words that we speak that are going to result in somebody being called into the truth. It'll be God. But we also know that we can be instruments of God. Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we will look at verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how can it again be salted? At that point, it's good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot. We don't know of anybody who's been directly commissioned by God the Father, as those, or by Jesus, as those 70 were. Yet we do read of our need to be displaying the character, to be that salt in this world. You are the light, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 16, we're admonished to let our light shine before men. Right? Just as those ones who were sent out, they expressed, they declared what they had seen. You and I have opportunity to declare what we have seen, what we have experienced. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When God opens the mind, when that person sees your example, hears your kind, loving words, maybe a conversation ensues. Maybe you then have an opening to speak about what God has done in your life, to speak about what you've experienced of forgiveness, what you've experienced of God's love, what you've learned by following what's laid out in Scripture. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's wonderful to have the potential that we can be that element that God uses to bring somebody around, to pull them out of that fog, to pull them out of that hopeless state, and to bring them into the assembly of believers, to continue that growth process that God has for each of us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Controversy about who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. We'll leave that alone. But in Hebrews and chapter 10, the writer here is encouraging unity. Unity of faith among the believers. I got a question for you. If you were going to be away for an extended amount of time, with whom would you leave your young child, your dear sweet cat, or your dog, or your... Who would you entrust with this most precious life form that you have at the time? What traits would you look for? Let's see. I want somebody who's... God is in a similar situation in that he has people out here in this city and in the next city and in the next city whom he is working with and intending to call and wanting to call into. What sort of situation is God likely to be comfortable placing newly called people? And so in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer here addresses both of two very important factors that God is looking for in terms of into what situation is God going to call a believer, right? If there's a church congregation somewhere that's full of strife and there's bickering and there's confrontations and there's I don't know what all, hopefully there's not any of those. But if there was one, God wouldn't say, hey, I'm going to take this brand new person and drop them into that congregation, because it's going to be like planting some new plant in some toxic soil and it's going to be a disaster. Conditions for growth. Two important factors here. Let's take a look at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10. Two verses, 22 and 23. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who has promised. These two verses deal with the maturity of the individual. Let us each draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, bodies washed. It's referring to individuals being fully assured, not wavering, not well, I think, being sprinkled, the baptism, being washed, going day by day in repentance, and holding fast to the truth. For God to call, He's going to want to call a new believer into a place where the individuals are mature and are maturing. But the second factor is found in the next two verses, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These two verses speak, at least in part, to the maturity of the congregation. So again, verses 22 and 23, sort of the maturity of the individual. Verses 24 and 25, the maturity of the congregation. Consider. Let us consider one another. We'll dwell a bit more on that. That doesn't imply some sort of a quick snap decision and judgment, but a time spent, a thoughtful, prayerful process. To provoke. And of course, provoking can have its connotation is based on the context. Provoking can be bad, provoking can be good. Obviously, here, provoking unto love and good works, that's the good sort of provoking, where we encourage, where we lend our weight to the growth of our fellow Christians. To assemble together. There's always challenges of health. Today there were some challenges of weather. That's not what this is speaking of. This is speaking of where's our heart. Is our heart in being here? And I think it is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because when we are together, then we can exhort and encourage. And of course, the time is always drawing nearer. The time is always growing shorter. So today we're going to focus a little bit more on the congregational side of this coin. Each of us, of course, are responsible for our own personal growth. But let's consider how we can grow together as a congregation, and a congregation that is positioned to receive new growth from God. Now, believe me when I say that this has nothing to do with, well, you know, I've been looking around and people are... No. This is just... I've been very encouraged lately. One day, in the not-too-distant past, in the last 2 weeks, I received two different contacts from people I'd never heard from before. One was a phone call, one was an email, and they were both asking about services here. And so my mind has just been thinking about this concept of us being a congregation that's ready to bring in and love and cherish new ones whom God is calling. And so again, this doesn't come from any kind of a place of, well, you know. No, it's nothing from the direction of correction. I've just been inspired by those couple of new contacts, and so this has been something I thought we should explore. So again, we were in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, talking about considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This describes a very close relationship, right? I don't go to my place of work and know what's going on in their lives, much less tell them here's what I suggest you do with that, or here's maybe something you could try, or this describes a tight-knit group here. A group where we've gone beneath the surface, where we know one another to a fair extent, and perhaps are growing to know one another still more. It speaks to a putting in of effort. Of, you know, I've been thinking about you, I've been praying about you, I know a little bit about what you're going through, and I've been talking to God and asking Him to help me to know how to help or how to support you. Right, and investment. Us investing in one another. In prayer time, in fellowship time, coming to know one another better. And you and I are meant to spend eternity together. You and I aren't meant to, we're going to be together for 5 years or for 25 years. You and I are meant to be starting at the start of an eternal relationship. And likewise, obviously, you and the person next to you and across the room from you. Verse 25. Again, we read it, but 25 speaks to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some have done, but exhorting and increasing in that exhortation as time draws close. Do we crave the fellowship? I think many of us do. Do we see and do we ask for opportunities to encourage, to strengthen one another, to sort of embolden, like someone's going through a difficult time, you can embolden them to continue to make the right decisions as they navigate whatever that tough situation might be. And of course, it's a give and a take. On one Sabbath or one occasion, you might be the one giving that encouragement. On the other Sabbath, you might be the one receiving that encouragement. Or it might happen all on the same day. But to desire that, to crave that. Why? Well, there's many reasons why, but today's why is so that the conditions for growth are right in our midst. And God could grant growth of new believers should He choose to. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, right there before Matthew. Malachi is a pretty intense book with some prophecies, with some warnings. Some of us were talking not too long ago about, you know, sowing and reaping. You simply will reap what you sow. And God promises that whatever we're sowing is what we're going to be reaping. Right, whatever we're valuing shows our character. So, God promises that what is sown by us will be reaped, whether that's something good or whether it's something bad. But in verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3, we see that some people had been doing some sowing. There's some kind of bad sowing that you could read about in other verses in Malachi. People off track, people sinning, people disregarding God. But we see there's sort of some great sowing going on, has been going on in verse 16. And that sowing was that these people that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord was aware of it. And he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What we reap, that's what we sow. Are we reaping the fear of God, which we spoke about a little bit last Sabbath, and then the actions that follow from a proper fear of God? Well, let's see. It says they spoke often one to another. What do you suppose they spoke about? Well, probably the Super Bowl. No, probably not. Probably wasn't surface talk. Hey, how was your week? Oh, mine was pretty good. Yeah, things are going all right. Spoke about what? Admiration for God? Trust, faith in God? spoke in encouraging to persevere, spoke to stir one another up into a zeal to continue. This was significant to God. In the midst of a nation, in the midst of a world of sin, there was this nation, and it was pretty much mostly sin too. And in the middle of that sin, there were these few beacons, these few lights, these few candles. A beacon that God noticed, that God said, their reward will not be lost. Writing this down in the book. Where's my focus? Is it on speaking admiringly of God? Is it on helping my brother or my sister to persevere? As I was thinking about admiration for God and its expression, I had to be reminded that, oh yeah, the Psalms. I love the Psalms. The Psalms, King David, just so upbeat. So, boom, God is great. So full of praise. Excited to compose the music to go along with the words, to praise God, to Psalm 145. David's goal, publicly praise and lift up, hold up God's name. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. And the cool thing is, of course, I might have chosen any of 20 different psalms. I was reading through another beautiful one before I settled on this one. Every day, verse 2, I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Again, this is the sort of thing that God... I'm going to write that down in my book. Do we speak admiringly of God? Do we exude that? Is it just bubbling out of us? One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. By praising God in front of others, be that our children, be that others in the congregation, possibly those whom we encounter out in the world, but by praising Him before others, they're instructed. They are, and of course not everybody's going to have an open mind for that, and that's, we can exercise wisdom there, but by praising God before others, they learn about who God is. Don't we learn about God as we read through some of these psalms? He's my rock, He's my fortress, He's my deliverer. On Him I rely, and my trust and my faith. We do. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. Again, as these two went out to towns, we can hypothesize, yeah, they were saying, well, I saw Jesus heal the blind man, and I saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes, magnifying, speaking of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. You and I have stories to tell, don't we? We sometimes share them, stories of a healing in our own life, in the life of a relative or somebody we knew well. Of course, the greatest miracle is our calling. Although that might not impress somebody who's brand new, that certainly is a fantastic miracle. Stories of rescue. Stories of when God obviously intervened. I will declare your greatness, he says in the second half of verse 6. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Right? So others will learn the stories. Others will learn these praiseworthy things that of God, these acts that he has done, these wonderful incredible things. Verse 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He is of great mercy. He's good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. These are just scratching the surface of the fantastic things about God that we can share if we believe them, if we feel them. And I think we do. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Again, that's you and I, are the saints of God, telling their stories. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Again, as we relate what we've experienced, what we've come to know, others pick up on that and they can learn. They can learn why we believe. They can be inspired to, if God is calling them, they can be inspired to latch on more closely to God. Our conversations at services might vary in topic. You're right, it doesn't always have to be, we're only allowed to talk about the Bible. Right? It's not a rule book. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that we are assembled here in the presence of God. And we should be especially focused on our conduct when we do have visitors and new folks. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. This was a unique moment. Again, kind of like Jesus sending out the 70. We don't receive that exact same. That was a unique moment. Well, likewise here in Acts 2, there's a unique moment, but we can learn from how the saints conducted themselves. So let's pick it up in verse 42. It says here that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They gave attention to these several items here. Continuing steadfast in the doctrine. Obviously, we are the church of God. We're not the church of, well, mostly God, but a little bit of something else. And so, we have to know our doctrines. We have to know. It's been a joy and a pleasure to be with the meeting with a group of men where we have opportunity to hash through some of these doctrinal beliefs, firm up one another, add scriptures, and so that we own them. It's not just that, well, I can recite here's the fundamental beliefs, right? But that we own them. And we all have a responsibility to do that, to continue steadfast in the doctrines of Scripture. But notice, please, the second point is that they continued in fellowship. That, again, that congregational care, that preparing conditions for growth by being a tighter-knit group of called-out people. They saw great value in all of these things mentioned here. The third one, breaking of bread. Of course, sharing a meal, as we're going to be doing later on this afternoon, is a great opportunity to spend time together, share stories, and in prayers. And this presumably refers mostly to group prayers, because it's speaking of them sort of in a group setting here. But again, great value in all of these. In verse 43, we see that what they were doing had an influence on those outside. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs. Wait, I guess this isn't the verse that directly speaks to outsiders, but this every soul here seems to speak of the people who were around, the people who were noticing what was going on, noticing how these members of the body were conducting themselves. And it had an impact. And again, the many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But outsiders took notice here. Verse 44, it says, all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every individual had need. The interests, right? Everybody interested in the welfare of each other. We've seen examples of folks here in the congregation going in and pitching in certain aspects of where our brothers and sisters needed some assistance with something and some physical help or whatever it might be. We could think of examples of that. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Singleness of heart, single purpose. Right? It says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, these weren't double-minded. They had one purpose. That was to encourage and be encouraged by the fellowship. They had that unity that Jesus prayed for. We've read John chapter 17, may they be one. Jesus' prayer for unity. They had it here, this one accord that we read that phrase several times in this chapter. Their lives were intertwined. They weren't strangers who saw each other on Saturdays. Right? Their lives were intertwined. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So again, we see their influence on those outside the faith. We see that their example was seen, that their love was evident, that it drew people to them. They represented God well to those on the outside. And what was God's response to those conditions of growth that they put their effort and their hearts into? Well, of course, the second half of verse 47 says, what was the result? What did God do? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, such as whom he had in mind to call. God added. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Like I say, we're having a shared meal today. It's a great to have those opportunities to spend extra time together, to exchange stories, to encourage each other, inviting somebody to your home to share a meal is another great way if you have that opportunity, or maybe inviting them to somebody to come in, you know, to some restaurant or whatever it might be, just to have that time together. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. This Romans chapter 12 is sort of headlined Christian conduct. And in verse 13, one element of that is that we should be given to hospitality. In the second half of verse 13. That we should be given to hospitality. Being invitational where we can. Being desirous of these opportunities. And looking for ways to bring those about. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with them that weep. I thought we might be going to this verse during the first message when we were talking about grief a little bit there. Are there some people who you're willing to weep in front of? Are there some people in front of whom you don't really dare show any emotion, or you would only show a little bit of emotion? Right? To weep in front of somebody, that's a pretty intimate setting, isn't it? You wouldn't just weep with a mere acquaintance. It takes a certain level of trust to be willing to sort of open ourselves up like that. So So as we look in our mind's eye at various people in the room, maybe various other church members around the world, are we acquaintances? Are we friends? Are we dear friends? Are we brothers and sisters? Are we siblings? And I thought of the dreaded question, which you might see in a romantic comedy. The dreaded question, where is this relationship headed? Right, that makes the guy run away, scared in the movie. But where's, right, when I think about my relationship with this sister or that brother, where is this relationship headed? Are we both trying to treat it as an eternal relationship, like it is supposed to eventually be? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Wherever there's people, wherever it only takes two people in a room for there to be the possibility of friction. And if there's 40 people in the room, well, there's just all that many more opportunities and potentials for friction. Spend enough time together, and each one is bound to experience hurts. So what does God prescribe? Well, Matthew 18 is kind of famous in the Church of God circles, at least, for this passage that starts in verse 15. In verse 15, as he's adding to what he has said a minute ago, he says, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Friction, aggravation, annoyance. Was some sin committed of which you were the victim? Was it more just a matter of somebody said a comment and it kind of stung? Was it maybe that you felt excluded, you felt overlooked? Try to resolve the situation one-to-one. Try to resolve the situation as two humans who are meant to have an eternal relationship. Only involve others as the need arises and as we see described right here in this passage. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is close-knit relationships. The goal is unity. The goal is peace. The goal is that we would have conditions for both personal and congregational growth. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about a number of challenges and trials and other experiences that he has undergone in his service to the Messiah, to God. He speaks of challenges. He speaks of difficulty. He also speaks of what has been entrusted to each one of us. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We have this treasure." We have the very Spirit of God. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Our vessels are frail, but what a treasure. Our weak bodies are pushed and are pulled, but what a reward. What a reward. What a treasure. Verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also to your consciences." He speaks of being lights. We as lights, persuading men. In verse 13, it says, "For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we are sober, it is to God. for your cause. And again, he was speaking a little bit about how there had been reports of him and how those reports were not accurate, and he's working with the congregation to repair that. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And he says in this passage that as he rose, we shall also rise. He speaks of the resurrection, that treasure, which we have that down payment of. God's Spirit, which we have that down payment of. And I have been reading the wrong chapter. No wonder that didn't make sense. Let me try again. Chapter 4, verse 11. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So again, being lights. Verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. Right? That's again, being lights, being witnesses, the treasure of having God's Holy Spirit. We also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Again, speaking of the resurrection, speaking of us with you, speaking of the congregation, speaking of us as a group, as eternal family members. I don't have to ask if you value the assembling of this congregation, because you're here. And I also know that others would be here except for various circumstances today. So I certainly don't impugn anything about that. We are meant to count this gathering of brethren a treasure. Do we pray for growth? Do we pray for others to be added into this congregation or into other congregations? We certainly don't put limits on God. But we value what we have, and we would love for more people to have this sense of what's really going on, the purpose of life. What could be more significant? Let's turn to one last scripture in John chapter 17. Take a look at verse 3. This verse came up at our men's meeting the other night, and it really just resonated. And powerful words here. This is life eternal. In other words, this is sort of an essential element of arriving at life eternal. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. The path to eternal life leads through an ever-increasing knowledge of the Father and the Son. Now, of course, as an organization, the United Church of God, we seek to introduce outsiders to God. We make available, right, the truth of God in many formats. We know what treasure we have, and we seek to share that treasure with everybody whom God chooses to call. When God calls and an individual responds, the eventual progression is that they show up in some local congregation. Will they find conditions for growth? Will the people of God have made preparations to welcome, to encourage, to nourish, to love all who show up? There are a number of factors that determine whether agricultural growth will occur and to what extent. And of course, similarly, there are several factors that affect the growth in the body in terms of numbers of members. We know that it would be foolish to look at such growth as some sort of measure of our spirituality or our conversion or our approval by God, because we're not on God's level. We don't know who He's calling and where He's calling people. We will not look to such growth as the measure of our conversion or approval by God. But is God calling some in our vicinity? Are we a group that is desirous of being used to nurture that new growth? Are we unified? Do we work to quickly resolve disagreements when they occur amongst ourselves? Is our congregation a haven, a safe port, a haven from turmoil? Are we a peaceful setting? Are we focusing primarily on the eternal things in our conversations? Are the conditions here right for growth?